As my grandpa Bill Schultz said, and perhaps some of you have heard this too, all that is true is not new. And so it seems with the Black Death and AIDS. Many of the reactions to the responses of Christians seen heretofore in the AIDS epidemic, they are very similar to those which the physicians, the clergy, and the homophobic citizenry exhibited at the historicity of the plagues when we take a look at them. And I think there we can learn something. This is just not a history course, a walk down Primrose Lane. As early as the 6th century A.D., and perhaps earlier, the Black Death ravaged the Middle East. When confronted by the Black Death, Muslims generally took this overview. It's the ultimate cause to the will of God. This is how they looked at it, in three different ways. A Muslim should not enter or flee from a plague-stricken land, because this is the ultimate will of God. The plague is martyrdom and mercy from God for a Muslim and punishment for the infidel. There is no contagion, no infectious agent. Thus God sent his mercy and martyrdom in the form of the plague to a specifically favored community. And of course, we hear this with AIDS, that God is bashing the gay community. This fatalistic approach seems to me remain within the purview of any disease, indeed, that would strike the Muslim community. Likewise, the fact that a contagion was lacking is Islamic theology, because only God can cause a plague or disease. The vector is God, not the flea. And so the plague is martyrdom, not the result of the sinfulness of mankind. The plague is punishment for the infidel only, and not God's judgment on the sinfulness of all mankind. And so there was a fatalistic approach to this, and this remained during the plague. During the Great Plague, the Black Death, the pestilence of 1348, Colton, in his book talking about the Black Death, records the observations of Bishop of Bath and Wells when he says this: "The contagion of pestilence in these days of ours, spreading everywhere, hath left many parish churches and other beings in our diocese without parishioners, desolate, and without parson and priest. And since no priests are found who are willing, either in zeal of devotion or for any stipend, to accept the pastoral care of the aforesaid places, and to visit the sick and minister the church sacraments unto them, they die without the sacraments. That this default is due in part at least to the willingness of priests and parsons and pastors not to face the plague." Thus the root cause was not in the paucity of clergy, but in the frequent unwillingness to serve. When the pastors set such example, and I dare say that goes far today, when pastors set such an example as this, it was hardly surprising that the people that they served should follow suit and get out of town. Thus, you have the effects of the plague in the church and its community. It was more than population control and getting rid in society of these poor reprobates. Fairly or unfairly, indeed, medieval man and woman felt that his church had let him or her down. The plague, it was taken for granted, was the work of God. And the church assured him at every turn of the corner, with uncomfortable regularity, that he had brought this on his own self. God is getting you. Man's sensuality, now fallen into the deeper malice, had provoked the divine anger, and he was now suffering just retribution for his sins. All that the church had done, of course, was to wait until it was too late and then point out to their flock how they wished it had been. So during the plague of 1348, the clergy lost in popularity and they lost in respect. They were deemed not to have risen to the level of their responsibilities of preaching the word and administering the sacraments. Instead, many of them were hanging around trying to gain benefit, financial benefit, and patting themselves on the back instead of dealing with God's people. Clearly, the church emerged from the Black Death with diminished credit, lacking in pastoral responsibilities. And many people believe that this perhaps had some kind of input into the Reformation and to the lack of credibility that preceded that. Ziegler suggests that in this book, The Black Death, this did help pave the way for the mind of the reformers to question the church and its doctrines. Again, we can say, perhaps, that God used the Black Death for mankind to look at his sinfulness and God's work of salvation by grace through faith in the Christ. But what are we to do? Where can we go as pastors and teachers and health professionals to deal with a theological aspect of AIDS, the Black Death? I enjoyed it. It was fun. It was looking and searching out and wondering, where do you go? Well, I thought, of course, let's see what Martin Luther had to say about plague and people. And I do believe that his emphasis on our relationship to God and our neighbor is so, so important in dealing with people who have AIDS. I'm not going to get schmaltzy or wishy-washy with the sin of homosexuality. I certainly do not condone that at all. But we are to deal with that sin, period, as pastors. And I dare say we tend to forget that. And so we need to take a look at the reactions and responsibilities. We can learn, and I certainly would encourage all of you to get volume 43 of some of his devotional writings, of Luther's works, so that you too may be reinforced by what he has to say about the pastoral, lay, clinician, clergy, whatever, it's all there, responsibility to take Christ to them. So the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther's pastoral epistle entitled, Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague, is important for all of us to read. Pastor Luther's approach is pastoral in reaction and responsibility. The historical background given, I think, in terms of how the parallels between how people reacted, the clergy would leave towns, they got out, the doctors. It was a real bugaboo, to say the least. On August the 2nd, 1527, the Black Death, the bubonic plague, raised its ugly, deadly head and struck Wittenberg. So fearing for the safety of Luther and other professors at the university, the Elector John, on August the 10th, ordered Luther to leave for Jena. Unmoved by the Elector's letter, or by the pleas of his friends, Luther, along with Bugenhagen, stayed to minister to the sick and frightened people. He stayed. He did not leave. He's not providing any heroic measures here. The plague also appeared in Breslau and Silesia on August the 10th, and a question had been raised. They were talking. The clergy even talked back in those days. And they talked and they said, hey, got a question here about the clergy of what those who were in the city, whether it was proper for a Christian to flee from such a deadly peril. While responding to this question, Luther was careful, and I believe this is so important in decision-making, not to take from his friends the personal responsibility of making a decision in light of their accountability to God. And so we pastors and all other people who are here, in terms of leading your people, is so important. So important. Not leaving your people and saying, I tell you what, the guy down the road's an expert in this. Go see him. Pastor Luther provided some principles and rules based on the scriptures so that sanctified wisdom could lead to a decision. And this, of course, is one of the basic general approaches to be taken by a pastor serving in the holy ministry of word and sacrament. Luther's answer to the question, is it proper for a Christian to flee the deadly plague, is yes and no. I guess that doesn't surprise too many of you, does it? Luther says that, you know, running away from death, and he approaches this from a death perspective. Not the plague, but death, because it brings death. AIDS brings death. Running away from death may happen. Now, I hope the preachers don't take this literally, of course. When enough preachers are available in one locality and they agree to encourage the other clergy to leave in order not to escape themselves, says Luther, they may willingly leave the danger. Now, that doesn't apply to district conferences or synodical conventions. In addition, Luther says that those who are weak in faith and fearful and have made provisions for others to take the place, their place, are because they are not asked to help, they may choose to flee. You see, Luther is always concerned about the relationship between Christians. He is always concerned about the relationship between people. And so a pastor will look at the fleeing and why. We hear Luther saying that if someone is weak and fearful, let him flee in God's name, as long as he has not neglected his duty and his responsibility toward his neighbor, but has made adequate provision for others to provide nursing care. And he gets into lots of scripture in this area. God has so ordered that the members of the body of Christ, he says, that each one cares and works for the other. Fleeing is not forbidden, unless it is against God and neighbor. And so he goes on and gives lots of examples about Abraham and fleeing and Jacob and David and Uriah and Jehoiakim and Moses. You see, to Luther, death is death. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I think we all kind of look at death as death, regardless of its cause, regardless of its ideology. There should be no condemnation for those who flee the plague or for those who flee AIDS. It's better to flee than to remain and tempt God by saying, since, well, I have firm faith, I can just kind of remain here and God's going to come and save me. Everything's going to be okie dokie. And so he sort of uses an example of a person who breaks a leg or is wounded and then refuses to seek medical aid, but says, hey, this is God's punishment. I'll bear it until I heal myself or he calls me to heaven. Luther abhorred this sinful abuse of God's word, wherein if you didn't heal from the plague and died, well, you could come to two conclusions. It was meant to be, or there was simply nothing I could do about it to stop it, so I have nothing else to worry about. God is sort of looked at as a mechanical God, pushing the death button, like, boom, you're dead. And so he spends most of this epistle, however, on those who have no choice in the matter and have to stay. And this is where I believe he makes some very cogent comments regarding parallels to AIDS and our pastoral lay responsibility. Those, first of all, he hits are the pastors. Those who are involved in spiritual ministry, such as preachers and pastors, must likewise remain steadfast before the peril of death. For a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, but the hireling sees the wolf and flees. So when death and plague came knocking at the door, Luther is insistent that the pastor must always remain and administer the word and the sacraments to strengthen those faiths of those people who come to him, to be sensitive and compassionate, not schmaltzy and insensitive. And this is an expressed concern that I have personally, that I sense been on one AIDS task force up in Chicago, the lack of sensitivity. That doesn't mean patting somebody on the back and say, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about you contracted the sin through homosexual behavior. Don't worry about it. God's not going to hold that against you. That's not the kind of compassion that God gives to us in the Word and the Sacrament. So this concern that Luther expresses, it bears special attention for all pastors and caregivers in the midst of the AIDS crisis. It's pretty basic. Be there. Be there. The second group he talks about are those who should remain, are those in public office, such as mayors, judges, and the like. All the governing authorities are God's ministers for your own good. And so Luther spends a lot of time. They need to be there to rule, to protect, and to preserve the town. This is important. A captain doesn't leave, at least not supposed to leave, a sinking ship, but remain. This is to bring encouragement and a positive Christian witness. We've heard that here. Not really an awful lot about the Christian witness that is involved in the stewardship, but that's where it's at. And so we need to emphasize that to those people who are around us in these special areas. There is a third group of people who should not leave. These are the ones who stand in relationship of service and duty toward one another. Professional caregivers, if you please. This is sort of a situational, not a categorical application. People dependent on people. Parents are bound by God's law to serve and to help their children, and children their parents. In addition, this applies to paid public servants, such as physicians, city clerks, police, whatever their title. They should not flee unless, as Luther would say, they have provided a capable substitute. I don't know, maybe we call that pulpit assistance nowadays. Yeah, field workers, that's even better. I guess that's more vacation time. So he sees all of these different groups of people involved. Under the word of Christ, it says, I was sick, and you did not visit me. Now that sounds different. But according to Pastor Luther, people are bound to one another by the love of Jesus Christ, that no one may forsake the other in distress. This seems to have many parallels to the epidemic of AIDS. And so the great concern that remains in the heat of the battle cannot go understated. Yet during this time and the times we have with AIDS, many people, they have a repugnant fear and use that as an excuse to flee. I'm not talking about superficial involvement. But this homophobia is not new to the reaction of AIDS. Listen to what Luther says. When anyone is overcome by horror and repugnance in the presence of a sick person, he should take courage and strength in the firm assurance that it is the devil who stirs up such abhorrence, fear, and loathing in his heart. He is such a bitter, knavish devil that he not only unceasingly tries to slay and kill, but also takes delight in making us deathly afraid, worried, and apprehensive, so that we should regard dying as horrible and have no rest or peace all through our life. And so the devil would excrete us out of this life as he tries to make us despair of God, becoming unwilling and unprepared to die, and under the stormy and dark sky of fear and anxiety, make us forget and lose Christ, our light and life, and desert our neighbor and his troubles. Again, his greatest concern regarding this homophobia, and secondly, how Satan takes all of these hostile negative reactions to AIDS, grounded in this irrational fear, and uses it to tempt us again to forget and lose Christ, the light and light of our life, and as well as our neighbor. Indeed, there's fear out there. I know that. I've gone through that. I'll share a little bit of a story at the end here. What will we do with it? Geisler, in his book, states the argument against homosexuals' deviant behavior no more deserves to be called productive homophobia than arguments against stealing should be called productive kleptophobia. Well, psychologists have said this: homophobia may reflect our own fear and weak self. Thus, as our fear increases, our phobia geometrically increases. And so the similarities between people's reactions to the plague at Luther's time and to AIDS in our time are very, very close. Keep family and friends away from those who have bubonic plague. Keep family and friends away from those who have AIDS. You will get it, and an early death will strike you down. Yes, in both cases, a social crisis there is, and Dr. Gil Mylander goes into that in his book, Morality in Plague Time. But importantly, it is also a spiritual crisis. Many persons that have contracted AIDS and sinning against the fifth and the sixth commandments, they see the communion of saints, the body of Christ, the congregations here, they see us as very hypocritical. Very early on, when you read newspaper articles and things that came out, don't push this church stuff off on me. And Luther has some very important things to say about that in terms of dealing with this type of concept. Are we living like little Christ or little Satan's? Sort of pick and choose our theology and our approach to people. There is no escape from the inescapable connection between the love of God and the love of neighbor. Try as we might, there is absolutely no escape. Luther gets in even to the issue of withholding that you had the plague. Don't tell anybody you have the plague. There's a lot of concerns out there of those who have AIDS, and they are not telling people they have AIDS and infecting many, many other people. Luther says that is a sin against God. You know, we talk about those gays and lesbians and how God is bashing them with AIDS, that they're finally getting what they deserve. And we profess and brag and talk about church-going, confirmed, Lutheran, steeped in the Lutheran confessions and the scriptures, and having read and memorized Dr. Martin Luther's small catechism, yet show profound spiritual mania regarding the Word of God that says, love in God and love in your neighbor, they go together. So try as we might, they are not separable items. And so pastors and teachers and DCEs and laity, they are encouraged. We must read and reread and study and pray and look at the scriptures. This is Luther's point. This is God's point. Luther would say the first thing he got up in the morning was to think of God. While this homophobic fear may cause persons to flee and withdraw into a shell, the grace of God's Holy Spirit has given us now and forever faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, to reach out to those and to draw them in. Time is going. I want to share with you, indeed, this. We often talk about love. That's what makes the world go round. I'm not sure that's what makes the world go round. But this is what Dr. Martin Luther is talking about, this agape love. Now, we're not talking about the love of the 60s, where everybody runs around peace, brother. The love that is seen on the empty cross and the empty tomb. The love of justification by faith alone. A love that rebukes the sin of homosexuality and points to the forgiveness of him who came to seek and to save the lost. A love, as Paul writes, that never fails. This love is basic to Luther's concern for the sick and the well. It is the bond between the Christ in us and how we are to be. It answers the Samaritan's question of, who am I a neighbor to? Love is basic, for it does not just refer to a certain relation, but it governs and sustains all relations because it indicates the direction of life. Love is an action word. It's an enabling word. Love alone makes us like Christ, makes us like God. For love is God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. It is faith's nature to receive, but the undeserved love gives, and giving is greater than receiving. So this love must be one of the main guiding attitudes and principles in the actions that rise to the surface when we relate to those who have AIDS, whether they have contracted this through an adulterous act or shooting up or some contaminated blood. When St. Paul says, speak the truth in love, we must rely on sanctified wisdom in using the accusatory aspect of the law when necessary, and the salvific aspect of the gospel of forgiveness. It is so very hard when you sit down and someone is in front of you. It takes months and years, perhaps, to talk about their relationship with God, but that's where it goes. That's what I work on. This is what Luther was bringing out in his epistle. This is what Luther and Christ met the woman at the well. Well, you don't have one, you have five. And Christ stood with the woman who was found in adulterous act, a prostitution, and he said, go and sin no more, your faith has made you whole. No condemnation, only compassion that includes both the law and the gospel proclamation for those living in sin. And so the love of God in Christ Jesus, whom we have been united to in our baptism, enables us to love thy neighbor as thyself, and to answer the question, to whom am I a neighbor to? And so what can we as pastors, as lay people, do? We must remain faithful to the proclamation and administration of the word and the sacrament of the holy ministry to which we were duly called to serve. We hear that a lot, and I think we dare not take that for granted, so that we become mechanical robots. Oh, yeah, I know I'm called. But we are. To pray for daily guidance, to speak the truth in love, rightly dividing the law and the gospel, loving our neighbor as ourselves, to remain, to be sensitive, to be there. You know, often people say, what did you say? I was just there. I said nothing. But you are a pastor, And that word pastor says a lot. And so to the church, we learn that God has so ordered the members of the body that each one cares and works for the other. This I have heard, this interdependency. And so the church must continue to stress the role of chastity and abstinence in preventing sexual transmission of AIDS. Education must remain a servant of the scriptures, not the rule and norm of trying to get rid of AIDS. The church must not treat persons with AIDS as unforgivable sinners. They too, those who are in the pale of the Christian church, are saint and sinners. And so we are called to a ministry of reconciliation, the building up of the body of Christ. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Hope and healing comes from the God-man, Jesus Christ. As a pastor, I believe you do understand somewhat better AIDS when you talk to people who have it. My first experience was gowning up, walking into an AIDS patient's room, and he said to me, "Get the hell out of here. Do not give me any of that religion stuff." He had felt the church's condemnation and saw hypocrisy, not the love of Christ. I left and I thought, just like the Pharisee and the publican, boy, thank God I'm not like that person. My conclusions were sinfully judgmental and wrong. He repented, and his repentance showed the way for my repentance. Loving your neighbor as yourself, placing responsibility of what you ought to be over reacting to what you ought to do. I'm reminded of a story I heard once when we compare the Pharisee and the publican, and my attention is drawn to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican and the story of the self-righteous pastor and the repentant homosexual AIDS patient. And the word of the Lord says this: "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." God's blessings to all of you.
We'll use the next few moments, if there are questions to be addressed to members of the panel or input that you would like to provide, you may step to the microphone. Would you please identify yourself and then tell us if you're addressing the question to any one or more specific panel members?
Walt Snyder, at present time parish pastor in Flint, Michigan, serving a changing neighborhood inner city parish. My first comment, and relating to Mr. Prevalet's comment, funny jokes about AIDS, I agree with him, there aren't any. And yet, maybe that was one of the redeeming features of this afternoon, that in the midst of such a grim topic, there may be hope for the Missouri Synod and our dealing with Christian ethics, after all, if we can laugh about a few things. When a lawyer, a doctor, and a theologian all do that, maybe there is hope. First of all, in regard to Dr. Quick's slideshow there, and I think in discussing the topic he had, he reminded us also that it's the Lord of the quick and the dead. His second slide, I believe, was the one that stated that in Africa, AIDS is primarily heterosexual and that there are less than 10% who are going to die from it. I know of figures that disagree with that, and I think I would, unless I misunderstood what the slide said.
The slide actually said 10% have died.
Okay. In some areas, it's estimated that the death toll has been better than 70%, particularly in Uganda. I've spent three sessions in Africa in the last 7 years, one of them working in famine relief there for an extended time, and so I've seen what happens there and everything. Now, my information that I had from World Health Organization is that originally it was a homosexually transmitted thing, largely because of the men leaving the interior, going to the cities to work, engaging in homosexual relations, picking up the disease, carrying it back, and now it's primarily a heterosexual one. And I suppose doctors differ, as some doctors' opinions do, even on how AIDS may be transmitted, because this past spring I was getting run down and fatigued all the time, and the doctor putting me through a battery of tests, knowing I had been there in an area of high concentration of HIV and AIDS, said, "We don't think you can get it from casual contact, but," he said, "as long as we say through bodily fluids," he said, "you had flies on you that were on their eyes where there were fluid, you had mosquitoes, etc." So, and I'm not embarrassed by it. I hope I'm not stigmatized by it in the company. But when he put me through all the tests, he tested also for HIV/AIDS. And I'm glad he did, because I'm negative. I know I don't have the problem. I'm dealing at present time with seven AIDS victims, or patients, or whatever term we want to use for them. All of them either from homosexual or drug use. I guess I have a little bit of problem, and I know the term homophobic is used a lot, because I disapprove of things, because I warn against them even. Maybe does this necessarily make me homophobic? I think we're using the term too broadly sometimes. I'm dealing with these people who have it. I'm not afraid of them. Now, I am homophobic in some instances, as when I get shot at by a man, I may be afraid of the guy who's shooting at me, and that has happened several times. I've had a lot of criticism from some segments of the community because I saw to it that a homosexual bar was closed down. In our neighborhood, they were importing live sex shows, both male and female, and it's primarily a residential neighborhood. There were a whole lot of factors involved. I think we need to be real careful sometimes in some of the labels that we put on, too. And we can deal with these people, yet we can recognize sinful behavior, and we have different experiences with these people. There are some who definitely don't want to recognize sinful behavior, and I think I have an obligation in those instances to try to bring them to repentance, too, not from a holier-than-thou attitude, but for their own sake. Because we are dealing with what Luther dealt with, we're dealing with death, ultimately.
Thank you.
Chuck Mansky. I'm from Irvine, California. My question is to Dr. Quick. I'd like to state the question and then shape it a little bit within the environment. The question is, do you believe that those people who have AIDS should have certain civil rights limited in relation to protecting those who are innocent in the community and may get the disease from them? I'm from California. In the state of California, the homosexual community is a very strong political identity. Consequently, the laws officially passed by the legislature in California often favor homosexuals and those in the drug abuse community, so that when one is HIV positive, this cannot be in any way, given to the public. The information cannot be given to employer. It's very much of a private kind of thing. It would almost seem that the protection of those who have the disease are protected to a larger degree than those who are susceptible of getting it. Now, let me be even more specific. When I started studying the AIDS problem back in 1985, it was quite clear that if you identified certain kinds of homosexual activity as being particularly prone to spreading AIDS further, that you would be identified as an anti-homosexual. And this is a political reality. For example, Congressman Bill Dannemeyer did not win his bid to the U.S. Senate seat, largely because he was targeted by homosexual groups. These are both Missouri Senate politicians. Supervisor Mike Antonovich, when he tried to have legislation in L.A. County to close down gay bathhouses, was targeted as being anti-homosexual. Gay bathhouses are visited only by gay people. In one evening, there are multiple homosexual contacts by anonymous partners so that you could not identify them later. So it seemed from a civil point of view that it might be wise not to give business licenses to gay bathhouses for this, which would result in the additional spread of AIDS. Now, when that occurred, you have large homosexual communities in front of the home of Supervisor Antonovich doing all-night prayer vigils and candlelight parades, which the media picks up and puts on television all over the state. In other words, at what point do you limit the civil rights of those groups, particularly in California? Drug abuse and homosexual are the groups where AIDS is most persistent, even though that may not be the case in Africa. To what extent do you limit the civil rights of those who have AIDS in order to protect the community as a whole? Dr. Quick.
You think that's a fair question to ask the doctor?
I don't know how to answer the question about civil rights. I think I'd like to approach this issue from precedent that we have in the medical side of things with two different kinds of diseases, for instance. If a person has gonorrhea, we're responsible to pass that on to the health department and the patient gets treated. The health department then assumes the responsibility for tracking contacts. Same thing happens with syphilis, though the tracking there is a little more rigorous because there's a risk of death to syphilis that's not present with gonorrhea by and large. A similar circumstance, though not sexually transmitted, would be with tuberculosis. That if a person, let's say a school-aged child, develops tuberculosis, the health department gets involved. The health department then tests, has the authority to test contacts and to implement treatment plans on patient, on what basis? Is it civil limitations, a civil statute, or is it public health precedent? I'm not sure what the basis is. Perhaps Mr. Prevelay could address that a little more directly. But getting to AIDS, I think the difficulty that you have touched on here is that this issue has been so politicized that no longer, first, we don't have a public health policy that deals with AIDS. It's a reportable disease, but contacts are not required to be notified. There is no response from the public health facility to try to contain contacts. There is no public health precedent and no public health national policy at this point that physicians can invoke and say, you know, this is what happens once we report you to the health department. As far as I know, what the health department does is put their name down on a list and say, this is the date he was confirmed HIV positive, and this is his CD4 count, and they call him in for counseling and say, don't do this, don't do that. But there are no firm regulations that would limit in any way the health risk of that particular patient.
During plague time, to use Gil Mylander's book title, is that an appropriate reporting procedure to protect the public at large?
To report the disease?
Yes, in other words, not to deal with it as we would deal with another plague. Should we have a public policy to deal with this kind of a plague?
Indeed, we should. There's no question about it. We've been slow about developing it, but I think every nation in the world has been slow about developing it, and I'm not sure that we know yet what the public policy should be. I think we could have done better than what we have done to this point, but we just haven't. And I think therein is part of the depravity that we all share in this situation. It binds us all together.
We need some input for another symposium, and I don't know if we have enough left at the microphones here to provide that, but our time has expired, and you might want to talk with some of the gentlemen after we have closed this session formally. We certainly thank all of you for your attentiveness. We thank the presenters this afternoon for their input for our learning. And we would like to close now with a word of prayer and a blessing.